John chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 47 to 57. So that will take us through the end of John chapter 11. The chapter gives us the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And the end of the chapter gives us the religious leader's response to the resurrection of Lazarus. I'll read that passage in a moment here. So a man named Lazarus was sick, and when Jesus heard of the sickness, he was considerable distance away, but he heard of it through messengers. He said to his disciples, this is in John 11, 4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Stunning words. This sickness is not unto death. If you keep reading, you realize the sickness was not unto permanent death. He did die. They used the language of sleep sometimes for the death of beloved ones. So Lazarus is dead, Jesus finally says. But his death was so that the glory of God would be manifested and the Son of God would be glorified by this event, resurrection. There's only one God. And he does not share his glory with another. So Jesus' claim here is that he is of this one God, and he's going to get glory by virtue of Lazarus' death, primarily his resurrection. So our Lord comes on the scene with the disciples. The disciples are somewhat bewildered about Jesus and the things that he said. And he meets Martha and he meets Mary. And then last week we covered the climax of the chapter where Jesus says things like, "Remove the stone. Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Lazarus, come forth. Unbind him and let him go." And among the Jews present witnessing this were Jews from Jerusalem. And there was a twofold response we saw at the verses 45 and 46. Many believed in him. That happened quite often, or it happens often in John's gospel, where the Lord performs a miracle, explains some of the things about it, either before it or after it, and John has a footnote. Many believed in him. This happened as well. But also, some of them went away to the Pharisees. I called these the tattletales last week. These didn't believe. They believed what they saw, but they didn't believe that he was the Christ, the Son of God, which, by the way, is why we have a Gospel of John, that you might believe that he is the Christ, the anointed servant of Jehovah, as promised in the Old Testament, but this unique person called Son of God, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, who took on our nature to bring us to glory. So, after this event, we have the leader's response. So the people leave Bethany about less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and they're able to go back to Jerusalem relatively quickly, and they tell the Pharisees what happened. So now we have in verses 47 to 57, the religious leader's response to the resurrection of Lazarus, and I'll read those verses. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and we're saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" Well, you know what they should do? Repent and believe and receive eternal life. "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." There's tons of irony in this passage, by the way. Because they didn't let him keep doing what he was doing. And they still lost the temple, their place, and their nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Thanks, Caiaphas. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Now, this is John interjecting. Now, this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So the religious leaders get news of what happens in Bethany, and they call a meeting. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a Sanhedrin. You've heard that word before, which would be the highest court in the land. At this time in ancient Israel's history, they were under the Roman Empire, but they had religious liberty and some political liberty as well. So they have this council convened. They're saying among themselves, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many miracles. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So they get word about the resurrection of Lazarus. They call a meeting. This would be like a Senate, highest ruling body of the land under the Roman rule still. But the chief priests would be Sadducees, the liberals, okay, denied the resurrection, weren't real big sticklers on the Old Testament, and then the Pharisees. So these were enemies, opposing schools of thought. The Pharisees were really traditionalists in the bad sense of the word. And so they had a common enemy. Their common enemy was our Lord. And their common enemy is now the reason for their agreement to act against him. Does this ever sound familiar? Enemies lock arms against a common enemy. Now note their question among themselves. What are we doing? I think that's funny. What are we doing? Or what are we going to do about the fact that this man is performing many signs? I think that's what the question entails here. What are we going to do about the fact that this man is performing many, many signs? They don't name him. I think there's something in that as well. What are we going to do about this guy? Well, here's an option. You could reconsider his claims given the fact that he has told you who he is and now has raised a man from the dead. You know, you could repent. You could believe, you could become a follower of his. That's within the realm of options for you. That's not obviously the option they took. They acknowledge his deeds, his miracles, right on the heels of the resurrection of Lazarus. Certainly the people went and said, a guy came out of the tomb, and Jesus was, I don't know how it happened, but it happened, I saw it. And there were others who saw it, and we're here to tell you that, okay? So They're acknowledging his deeds as really miracles, many miracles. But they're not contemplating. They're not thinking, okay, how can this happen? Witnesses saw it. We just got done dealing with him recently in John 9 and 10 with that man that was born blind, and somehow, some way, now he sees. And then he made all these claims about no one has authority over him to take his life from him. He gives it up sovereignly when he wants to. And, you know, all these, I and the Father are one. We got big problems here, but they should have contemplated what was going on here, but they didn't. They didn't drill down deep into what they heard. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Okay, the effect is new life brought back to a corpse that was stinking. Who can cause that? You know, they weren't theologians in the right sense of the word. So they, without contemplating, they acknowledge something that's true. This man is performing many signs. But instead of doing that, contemplating deeply what was going on here and concluding, okay, I don't know how to put it all together, but this is the Son of God incarnate. Instead of concluding that, they viewed our Lord's popularity as a threat to them. Here's how they reasoned. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place, referring to the temple, and our nation. So their concern is not for truth and justice, but their own well-being. Okay? These are politicians, by the way. Nothing's changed, has it? If he continues performing many signs, his followers will increase. And if that happens, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Our place, the temple, which means these religious leaders would be without their prestigious positions, right? The temple goes, chief priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, they're done. It's as if they were saying, unless we do something more than we've done so far, there will be no more temple and no more nation because the Romans will destroy us. Could be that they thought the people that would follow him would believe this Messiah was coming to pounce Rome, because some of them had a carnal view of the Messiah, that he would come and he would destroy all of Israel's enemies at his coming. So if that was the case, so the Sanhedrin is thinking, this is going to be viewed as a political threat to Rome. We're going to lose everything. So we got to do something. Now Caiaphas speaks in verses 49 and 50, the high priest. He says, John tells us, but a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient, again, these are politicians, it's expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Now he's functioning as like the president of this council. He was chief priest for about 18 years. John describes him as high priest, who was high priest that year. Now remember, John's looking back. That year. He can just say that year. Why? He was chief priest for a bunch of years. What's the importance of saying that year? Now, if John's writing 10, 15, 20 years after 30 or so AD, what do you think that year refers to? It's the year that our Lord died and rose from the dead, who became the high priest of God's true people. It's the last year that there was a high priest according to the old ways. So remember, John is writing about these events after the fact, looking back, and I think that year refers to the year when our Lord was killed and could hint at the fact that that was Caiaphas's last year as a God-appointed high priest. Now, you know nothing at all. Obviously, that's a rebuke, right? He's not saying something that's very encouraging to them. J.C. Ryle, our 19th century Anglican friend, who's absent from the body and present with the Lord, says this: "You do not understand what the situation requires. You are wasting your time in complaints and expressions of vexation when a sterner, severe policy is imperatively demanded." What is demanded? Basically, Jesus needs to be taken out. Take him out. That'll solve our problem. He'll stop doing miracles. He won't get more believers in him, followers of him. The Romans won't look at that movement as a threat to their dominance over us. We'll be fine. We'll have our place. We'll have our nation. Take him out. It's expedient for you that one man should die for the world, for the people. Kill him. And that the whole nation should not perish. If you kill him, the nation won't perish. By expedient is meant convenient and practical, although possibly improper and immoral. This is very immoral. Okay, this is a wicked statement. This is a murderous statement. If he goes, the potential for this place and our nation being destroyed is done away with. He must be killed to save us. Now, I think I said before, there's a lot of irony going on here, way more than I'll uncover, but it's building up. So here you have a wicked man saying to kill him, and they kill him to save the nation. But some of you know what happened within that generation. They got destroyed, the temple and their political liberties. He is killed, but God destroyed the temple and nation less than 40 years later, as our Lord predicted. So this is a power ploy here. This is power religion to save the Sanhedrin from losing their power over the people. These religious leaders were charlatans, fakes, and Jesus exposed them over and over and over again in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels as well. So Caiaphas makes this statement. It's expedient for a man to die for the people that the nation might not perish. Take him out. He's got to go. Kill him. Now notice John in verses 51 and 52, he interprets the words of Caiaphas. These are fascinating words. "Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Remember I said irony? Things don't appear as they should, and sometimes they appear as they shouldn't. Things are said that really are terrible things, and yet out of the terrible things said and the enactment of their will to kill him, what came about? A murderous spoken policy that gets enacted soon was by God turned into salvation for many. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament. What did his brothers do? They sold him into slavery. They said wicked things about him. They enacted their wicked, murderous thoughts about him by selling him, by leaving him in a pit. Well, he ends up in Egypt. And he is exalted. And there's a famine And guess what happens? They come back, and when they finally realize, oh, that's our brother, he says in Genesis 50:20, and as for you, you meant evil against me, right? They did. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So there's a scriptural example that God sometimes uses the wicked schemes of men for the greater good. Remember I said there's irony going on here, because this is murderous, hateful speech and intentions by this group of religious leaders. So if he can turn the wicked words and acts aimed at Joseph into good for others, can he do the same with Caiaphas's words and subsequent acts against our Lord? And the answer is, well, if he doesn't, we're in big trouble. Of course he can, and he did. Listen to another contemporary commentator. He says, Caiaphas's intended and plain sense meaning actually carried with it a clear and retrievable extended sense meaning. In a remarkable moment, the Jerusalem high priest declares in the voice of a prophet, against his knowledge and intention, that Jesus would redemptively die for both Jews and Gentiles. And then our friend Mr. Jacobus adds these words, a wicked man and a corrupt minister of religion was used by God to utter most significant truth, though he meant not so. Neither did his heart think so. He meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is one of the passages I was fearing a long time ago. How am I going to deal with that? What's going on there? Listen to these words. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Who said that? Jesus. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I'm doing this. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. While things look grim here for our Lord, behind the human words and acts against him is the mysterious providence of God in charge of all that transpires. Now, it's very interesting. You know, John's writing about this event. We're hopefully better readers of the Gospel of John than we were 5 years ago. We know what John's doing. He tells us, I'm writing, and there's many other signs I could have told you about, but the ones that I included are for this purpose, that you would know that he is the Christ of God, the servant of God, who would come and deal with our sins, but he's the incarnate Son of God. I want you to believe that so you have eternal life. Okay, so we're 2,000 years afterwards. But not long after this happened, somebody else was thinking back about all this. And he put it into a sermon. And lo and behold, we can read that sermon. It's in Acts chapter 2. And here's what Peter says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. This is Pentecost. So this is another feast with a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem at the temple. Hundreds and thousands of them would come to the city during the three times of the year. This is one of those times. This is after the death, after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ. A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God, You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The words of Caiaphas, wicked, murderous words, and the execution of their plan, wicked and murderous. They thought they were in charge of when Jesus died. No one takes it from me. Now, how could he say that? I lay it down of my own initiative. Unless somehow, some way, he is the Lord of life. We can say, nobody can take it from me. And then somebody could shoot me, put a bullet in my head. I go, oops. Okay, he can. Well, I wouldn't say that if I was dead, right? So this is, again, we're trying to read the entire gospel. John wants us to put connect the dots with the signs and the effects caused by the Son of God incarnate, and yet it can't be merely his human nature enacting these things. Men can't raise men from the dead. God can. So this wicked scheme is very ironic, isn't it? Because first you're reading, oh man, they're going to kill him. He's done. He's toast. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, raise it up again. Destroy this temple. There's more stuff going. We're going to lose this place and our nation if he doesn't die. He died. They killed him, according to the predetermined purpose and plan of God. But he raised himself up as the chief cornerstone of a new temple. They couldn't stop him. So we have here in verse 53 then the determinate resolve of the religious leaders. You know, they're after our Lord, but this is the first time we're told they had convened a council, formed the Sanhedrin, and, you know, they got an earful from the chief priest, the high priest Caiaphas. This is the first time as a collective body, after all that Jesus did, they finally put their heads together, and from that day on, they planned together to kill him. It doesn't tell us exactly all the details of their plan, but the main point, they planned to kill him. They agreed with Caiaphas, but little did they know that the plan they made on that day to kill him had always been the plan of God. There's irony there again. It's like, wait a minute. You know, they're sitting there thinking, we got to get rid of this guy because we got a cush lifestyle now. We got stuff and people esteem us and we get money and we get privileges and we got to get rid of this guy. Thinking that would solve their problems. Our Lord responds to their determinate resolve. In verse 54, John tells us how he responded. Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So our Lord's hour was not yet. Remember how he uses that language 3 or 4 times in the Gospel of John? His hour was not yet. That somebody other than the characters at the temple were in ultimate charge of what's going on here. Ephraim is about 12 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and there our Lord spends time with the disciples. What were they talking about? I mean, we don't know absolutely, but I don't think it's too far to wonder if they were maybe talking about the recent events in Bethany. I'm not going to get into that. I'm just thinking out loud. Ask me after the sermon, I'll tell you. Some of the things I hope they were talking about. Because when you end up, I'm getting on a rabbit trail. If my wife was here, she'd go like that. So let's just keep going here. Our Lord, was in charge of his life. So it's not like, we got to get out of here. They're going to kill me. His time was not yet. He had more teaching to do for the disciples. And then we're informed about something else that's very important. And that is, John informs us of the soon-to-be celebrated Passover. The Passover. So here's the third Passover in the Gospel of John. One of the three annual festivals of the ancient Jews instituted by God through Moses, where the males were required to come three times a year to Jerusalem for a festival, offering of sacrifices and other things like that. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So you could read Leviticus, the purity laws there. If they violated certain laws before they could offer Passover offerings, they had to clean themselves ceremonially. So that's what people were doing here. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus because they were at the Passover, and Jesus has been at least two Passovers before this, recorded for us in the Gospel of John. They were saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Now this Passover is the third in the Gospel of John. I think I said some of this, but I'll say it again. Annual festival commemorating God's deliverance of ancient Israel from Egyptian bondage through Moses. So Jews from all over the ancient world would go to Jerusalem, and if they needed to purify themselves due to violating the Old Testament law, they would do that. Now note verse 56. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now, the reason they were wondering this, you think he's not going to come? Is probably due to what John tells us in verse 57. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So Jesus is now a wanted criminal. Isn't that, it's like, what? Here we have the nations, or the Jewish leaders of the Jewish nation, fighting against God, raging against God and his anointed. And heaven, as the psalm tells us, laughs. You are not going to stop what's going to happen here. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Yes, God uses the secondary cause of human wickedness to get his son crucified, but it's all according to the predeterminate plan and counsel of God. Jesus is now a wanted criminal. One man says the authorities had devised a plan for dealing with Jesus, but the reader is well aware that the plan truly belongs to the Lord. Note how this chapter ends. It's Passover time. I said that's important. And the rest of the Gospel of John takes place during this Passover. Okay, so, I mean, it's taken me a while to go through, you know, John chapter 11, and it's going to take me a long time to get through 12 through 21. But this is a week. We're going to enter into the last week of our Lord's life. Passover. And the rest of the gospel takes place during this Passover. Again, commemorating God's deliverance of ancient Israel through Moses from Egyptian bondage. Now, I don't think it's out of context to remind ourselves that, as Jesus said elsewhere, a greater than Moses is here. A greater than Solomon is here, he said. I think a greater than Moses is here. Now, God acted, okay? God did this marvelous thing. He redeemed his people who were slaves in Egypt. He saved them by his mighty right hand, as the Old Testament says many times, a figure of speech. God executed divine power when his people couldn't solve their problem. Pharaoh. That's who he's personifying. The enemy of God's people had God's people, had his foot on their throat, okay? Or foot on their head, or however you want to see that picture. And they couldn't get themselves out of it. And so God, through a mediator, Moses, reveals things to Moses. And Moses finally tells him, all right, you got to slaughter a lamb and you got to put the blood on your door and the angel of death will pass over and then you do what I say. And then the people, Pharaoh finally lets them go, you remember? And so their exodus, their going out includes going through the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea, and God is saving and judging at the same time, saving his people, judging his enemies, all in one incredible act. And then they're in the wilderness for a while, and then they sin a lot, and then they go through the Jordan, and they enter the promised land. Now all that is God's past acts. But as good readers of the Bible know, God often acts in such a way as to set the stage for a greater act. Okay? Do you think the Passover and everything that's connected to it is setting the world stage for a greater Passover? Christ is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. That's how the Apostle Paul interpreted Christ in relation to the Passover. That ancient thing, that great act of God, where he took his people from the kingdom of darkness and transferred them into his kingdom, the kingdom of light, the promised land. You ever heard that language that I just used, by the way? It's Paul again in Colossians 1. He uses Exodus-like language. He uses Passover and the events connected to it type language to describe Christian salvation. I'm trying to get this point across. The fact that this is the Passover is immensely important because all that the Passover ultimately pointed to is incarnated in their midst. That to which the Passover and all the events around it ultimately pointed is our Lord. He said, I have an exodus that I have to endure. Where is that? It's in the Gospel of Luke someplace, where if you look at the marginal note, it says, exodus. Christ viewed his own life unto death obedience as a recapitulation of something that's already taken place, but on a higher, more spiritual level. This is the mystery of typology. Some of you have heard that word before. God does things in such a way as he sets up for something greater to be done. And it terminates, in this case, all these types in the Old Testament, they terminate in us, right? In our lives, in our 20... They terminate... That is, they find their target, their goal, their bullseye in the Son of God incarnate for us and for our salvation. Amen. So there's something huge here. They're going to lose their place. But Jesus, you know, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. And they say, hey, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Remember John said that in John 2? This is big. So the ancient act of God commemorated by Passover was a great saving act of God for his people, but it pointed to a greater act of God in Christ. So all these people are going to be here for that celebration that ultimately pointed to him. The Passover lamb's blood was shed and applied to the doorposts of their homes. This indicated their faith in God's promise through Moses to save them from Egyptian bondage. But that form of deliverance isn't the same form of deliverance that we get from Christ. That typified it, but this one is escalated. This one is much higher. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, not merely in bondage by a political despot like Pharaoh, but in bondage to our own sin and guilt and under the dupes of the devil and unable to get ourselves unshackled. You ever heard that radio show? Unshackled, what does that mean? We're metaphorically speaking, we had chains and shackles on us, and we couldn't get ourselves out of it. We were in darkness, and we couldn't get out of the dungeon, but we needed to be brought into the light or the kingdom. And how did all that happen? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness, Egypt, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Emmanuel's land, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is the biggest redemptive, on a horizontal level, act of God in the Old Testament? The Exodus. And the Passover commemorates that. But what did it ultimately point to? Not an end in and of itself. It pointed to our Lord. So here you have these people going, and they're unclean, and so they're going to go through the rituals to clean themselves up, and then they're going to have the Passover celebration. And the chief priest, the high priest will be there. The Sadducees will be there. The Pharisees will be there. Religious and political stuff's going to be going on. And all the people are there. Jesus is 12 miles away with his disciples, knowing when his hour will come, but it had not come yet. And Jesus isn't scheming, how are we going to get the mantle from them? How can I get their authority, their power, their political shoes? Well, that's not what's going on. We get delivered by our Lord's life unto death, unto life obedience. Well, he's going to get judged for our sins. The people were going through the waters, were being upheld. The land was dried fast. They're going through. They're being delivered. And the armies are crushed by the water. If I was Spurgeon, I would say, do you see our Lord there? Do you see mercy and justice kissing, coming together there at that ancient redemptive act of God? That ultimately points to another time when mercy and justice come out of the same act of God. The death of our Lord for us. He gets judged and we get delivered. This is why we need Christ. We need our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And because he has, we get the benefits. And the benefits include ultimately Emmanuel's land when we cross the Jordan. If you're born in the 60s or 50s or 40s, you know what that means. Crossing the Jordan. It's a figure of speech for dying, going into the promised land. What do you think the promised land typified? Ultimately, Emmanuel's land, the eternal state, the glory of the glory of the eternal state. He gets judged. We get that. But we also get all things necessary for life and godliness. Like boats and cars and motorcycles and all the good things that Americans get, right? That's not necessary for life and godliness. We get continued cleansing and forgiveness. We get wisdom when we ask for it. When we need it, when do you need wisdom? The skillful use of knowledge. Always. I even need wisdom when I'm asleep. I'm so pitiful. I should never sleep because I need wisdom then. We get all those things in Christ. The fullness of deity was in him bodily. Whatever that means, it sounds great. And the fact that he had this messianic fullness, this plenitude of life in him, and he has the power to confer that, the benefits of that life to others, man, I need him. I need that. All of us need to believe that he is the Christ, the specially endowed servant of God for the benefit of others, but the Son of God who became man for us and for our salvation to bring us to glory. So that's the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And I'll be taking a break for a few weeks from the Gospel of John and then come back. And we'll pick up. Lazarus comes back into the scene, as you know, and the Lord and the disciples. And some of the most precious chapters of Scripture are found in the chapters ahead of us. With that, I'll pray, and then Sean will lead us in a response, a hymn, and then the Gloria Patri, and I'll dismiss with a benediction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the thick irony that we saw in this chapter, especially toward the end, when the villains, the wicked, murderous haters of our Lord, tried to extinguish him, get him off the scene, take him out. We know they did, but we also know, though they meant it for evil, you meant it for good and for the salvation of many people. Help us to be thankful for that wonderful salvation you've given us freely and sovereignly in Christ. And may we sing in gratefulness for your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.